illuminate some of the areas that will be our focus for the next number of weeks. When we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, I can't help but feel as though, surprisingly, this is not talked about enough. I don't quite understand how such a central and significant moment of the gospel and all that is achieved through it can be so easily forgotten. So I'm excited to spend the next number of weeks, though I feel as though it's not enough time. I have to keep reminding myself that we're going to be together for a long time. I feel like I need to and want to cover everything before we move on, but it's just not practical, is it? It's important for us to kind of have a summary year of the gospel and then to devote our lives together as a family to ever deepening and ever growing in our understanding of that. So that takes time. That takes a lot of life together. And so forgive my impatience. I guess my youthfulness has to show sometimes. Eh? Now, what we have done in looking at the incarnation, the life of Jesus, and the crucifixion, the death of Jesus, is we are now living, I hope, with our eyes wide open, specifically to ourselves. That we're casting aside our illusions about ourselves and about how we live, that we're being more humble and more honest about how much we default to distrust. And by that I mean unbelief in the heart, where we don't trust in God and we don't trust in His grace and we don't trust in His way as it's revealed in Jesus, but we tend to want to trust in ourselves. We trust in the ways of the world. We trust in futility. And we get exhausted and we get tired by that. And so our weariness is symptomatic of a greater problem. But it's healthy for us as Christians to come to a spot where we see our weakness and we see our desperation and we embrace it. That's really easy to do, isn't it? It's not. It's really hard. We don't like feeling weak, do we? We don't like feeling desperate. We don't like feeling depleted. And we really don't like failing. Is that fair? It's true, isn't it? We're pretty uncomfortable with those things. But the gospel compels us to be honest about that and to embrace it. To say it's good for us to see ourselves as weak. It's good for us to see ourselves as desperate. It's good to be honest about the fact that we mess this up. That's good. See how the gospel messes with what we think is normal? See why the gospel is so hard for the world at times to accept it? Because there's not a lot of room in that good news for super strong, independent people, is there? Is there? Right? The gospel is good news to weak people, to desperate people, to colossal failures, and excuse my language, screw-ups. Okay? That's who it's good news for. Are we those people? Yes! Isn't that feel good? Right? That should feel like a relief. Oh, I finally could say it, and my life isn't over. Right? That's trust. When you trust Him enough to be that honest. So that's what I mean. Eyes wide open. And for those of us who trust in the cross, that means we live a life of ongoing repentance and dependence. We don't avoid those two things. We love those two things. Or at least we're trying to. Right? So we want to be people who are really quick to repent and say, sorry. I shouldn't have done that. to be honest about that, and to be quick to recognize our need for more resources, for help, for grace, for the miraculous. That's what we want. So are you with me? We agree on that? That's where we've come to. So that means we're in a spot where we're kind of in a grave, right? A grave of screw-ups and mess-ups and sins and colossal failures and weakness and desperation and bankruptcy of our own abilities and strength, that we're kind of in a weak spot, right? Now, we're going to have to shift things a bit. So the gospel takes us into the grave with Jesus, but it doesn't stop there. The gospel doesn't leave us in that spot. It requires it, but it doesn't keep us there forever. It's kind of like a revolving journey. We're always going in and out, in and out. So the resurrection then is so much more than we tend to talk about or really know and understand. It's internal, but it's also external. It's in the present. We get to see resurrection power in life, but we also see eternal resurrection power in life. It's spiritual resurrection, but it's also physical resurrection. It's personal resurrection, but it's also universal. Like it impacts everything we know, the creation, everything. Do you feel like you know everything there is to know about the resurrection? Jeez, eh? It's a lot. There's a lot of implications here. So in our day and age, there's lots of discussions, lots of questions around what happened with Jesus' resurrection. Was it literal? Did he actually resurrect? Was it figurative? Was it just a spiritual resurrection? Or was it also his body? And in a rational and educated society like ours, we actually have a lot in common with the Greco-Roman world of the New Testament. So by that we mean the Greeks. And in Roman society, these are well-educated people who focus on reason, rationality. So the message of the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus is just as much a conundrum to the New Testament world as it is to ours. Okay? What's interesting, though, is that when we look at the early church, so the first few hundred years of the church, there is a universal acceptance and belief in the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus. Okay? So our goal at Christ Church is to be consistent with the early church. That's how I explain our church to people throughout Oceanside. They're like, what? Why are you a part of that? They often ask me. Because they're trying to figure out why there's a young priest. And they're also trying to make sense of my tattoos, let's be honest. I'm a conundrum to them. I sat in somebody's kitchen the other day. They're not Christians. And they're making me coffee. And they're kind of going, so explain to me again why you do what you do. Because they're trying to put the pieces together a bit. But part of what I explained to them is that we're not actually trying to make Christianity cool. We're not reorganizing it for modern times. Our goal is to be traditional, I said. Our goal is actually to be old school. Because it worked. Because the old way, the ancient way that's gone on for 2,000 years changes people's lives radically. And we're not actually just trying to make it more appealing stylistically. We want it transformative. Yes?
Yes.
And so part of what I'm explaining to them is that it works. That's why. So we want a consistency of transformation, don't we? Not just a consistency of its form or its style. We want consistent transformation. So we want to be like the early church, is what I'm getting at. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, which is going to be the text that we'll look at today, he's answering the same questions that our culture has today. Is that, and interestingly enough, you have these rational, educated Greeks who come to faith in Jesus because the gospel message is so compelling that they're actually going, I want in on this, even though I don't know how to square it with my education and my understanding of the world. And that's one of the things I found most often about the gospel, is people want it to be true. Do you hear that? People actually, when they hear the good news rightly, they go, I wish that was true. That's a good start, isn't it? Then we got to work through the wrestle and the doubts and the questions, but how? How does this make sense? And how does this work? And how do I experience that? And how does that fit with reason? Right? I'm too hot. Sorry. So Paul is addressing these same kinds of concerns to the Corinthian church. They've written him a letter to say, we're actually not too keen on the resurrection stuff. It doesn't fit with our reasoning. So we're comfortable with thinking of it as figurative. It's like, it gives us an example of new life and new hope. And Paul's going, whoa, that's not enough. That's actually not good enough for what we need so desperately. So let's work through a little bit how Paul explains to them and reasons with them, gives some proof, Paul's proof anyway, of the legitimacy of the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus. So by that we mean it's not figurative, it actually happened. And not just his spirit came back to life, like he wasn't a ghost or a spirit being, but the same body of Jesus that died on the cross and was buried is the same body that rose from the dead in a new state, a new creation, a new category, which we'll get into in the coming weeks. So Paul begins verses 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you currently stand, and by which you are being saved. How's that for a great summary so far? So here's a couple keys about the gospel. Okay? The gospel he preached to them, which is why preaching is central to our Sunday gatherings. It's why we believe in its power. Which you received. How did they receive it? By faith. They trusted in the gospel message. In the deep places of their hearts, for their real life current struggles, they're believing in Jesus now as their source of salvation, change, and transformation. Right? And they stand in it, in which you stand. They're actually living in all the benefits of that gospel as they wrote that letter to Paul. And by which you are being saved. It's your hope for the future. It's your hope for eternity. There's more good coming than you already have enjoyed and received. Isn't that always nice? When you hit a tough spot, remember that. There's more goodness of the gospel still unfolding for your life. You hear me? There's more ahead. If, he says, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, if you don't get off of it, if you don't change it, if you don't move on. And this is funny. I think we tend to do this in humanity. We're enjoying all the benefits of something, and it makes us feel good and alive, so we ditch the thing that got us there. Isn't that sad? And then all of a sudden things tumble and get all bad again. And we're like, what the heck? What happened? Like, well, you left the thing you had. You left the good that brought you there. And this is kind of what's happening. They're going, we feel good. We feel great. Let's change the parts that we're kind of uncomfortable with. He's going, what do you think made you feel that good? So if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed and entered into this faith in vain. And now you're going to go back to your own ways, your independence. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So Paul is touching on a couple key points of the gospel. We don't decide what it is. Okay? We don't decide what the gospel is. Our culture does a lot of this. Well, I believe this. Well, I believe this different than you believe this. Well, this is my version of that. We don't get versions. It's not a, tailor fit where you get to change and decide what you like and what you don't like. Jesus is real. Jesus is a person. Jesus is God, and Jesus did some very specific things. He decides what the message is, doesn't he? We don't get to tell Jesus what he is and what he isn't. We're not in the business of Mr. Potato Head saviors. And that's what we kind of end up with, isn't it? We have a bunch of different churches with a bunch of different potato head versions of Jesus. We kept these parts and we got rid of these parts. Okay? And what we tend to do is we make Jesus in our own image, don't we? I don't want a savior that I define. I want a savior that defines me. Right? I need a savior bigger than my problems, which means I need a savior bigger than my preferences. And that's what Paul's getting at here. You don't get to pick and choose. This is good news of something that's already happened that you get to receive today. And keep receiving. And Paul doesn't even get to decide. He's saying, I received this and passed it on to you. And that's our job, isn't it? As Christ Church, here in Oceanside, in 2019 and beyond, our job is to receive the faith from the past. Receive the faith from the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And live in it and apply it to our context today. And honestly, there's enough excitement in the implications. We don't have to change the message. Anyway, I'm off on tangents. I'm going to run out of time real quick today. So here's Paul's summary then. So what I delivered to you as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. So notice, Paul is saying the good news is tied to the Scriptures. That even Jesus is going, he did this according to the Scriptures. It's why we love this. It's why we trust this. Paul tied the gospel to this. So he died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and all of this literally happened. They saw the death of Jesus, and he doesn't draw a comparison to say the death was literal and the resurrection was spiritual. He said, we saw both of those things. We saw his literal death, a complete death, which is important in talking with those of the Islamic faith. I've done many conversations and panels with them. This is a key point that we differ on, is that the Muslim faith would say Jesus was crucified, but he didn't die. He was crucified, but was taken down alive and continued to live afterwards for a time. Okay? The apostolic witness, so those closest to Jesus, those who saw what happened, say he died on the cross and was buried dead. Okay, so it's definitive. It's real. But verse 4 also says that in the same way, he was raised on the third day. That his body was literally brought back from the dead. But not just like Lazarus was, right? Remember Lazarus? That Jesus raises from the dead. Lazarus dies again. Isn't that an interesting thought? Jesus brought Lazarus back to death so he could die again later. Jesus is resurrected in a way that he can never and will never die. So it's a different category of resurrection than we are used to understanding. It's not a reanimation, which our culture is infatuated with. They love zombie movies and TV shows now. Okay? And there's something there. There's something in the heart calling for something there, but we won't get into that today. Now, verse 5, Paul begins to explain some of the evidence or the witness around the literal resurrection of Jesus. So firstly, he says that he appeared to Cephas. Who is Cephas? Cephas is the Aramaic way of saying Peter. Okay, so first he appears to Peter, he says. Now, one of the things we're going to notice in this section is Paul only refers to male witnesses. Now, doesn't that seem different from the gospel witnesses? What do we see in the gospel witnesses? What's different? The women are the first, aren't they? So Jesus reveals himself to women. So why isn't Paul talking about that here in 1 Corinthians? Part of it is he's giving a reasoned response to the Greeks, the Roman Greeks here. And in that culture, in that time in history, women couldn't give a testimony of a viable witness in court. Only men could. Okay, so this is a patriarchal society issue, is they don't recognize the witness of a woman. It's one of the things that I love about the gospel witness, is that when you look at it, one of the things that convinced me about the resurrection is just how human all of the responses are to it. None of this witness is tailored. None of it is, it doesn't feel fabricated. You know how fabricated stories are too clean? Ever notice that? They're always too clean. They take all the rough edges out. True stories that involve a lot of human people have a lot of variables, don't they? I think it was Lee Strobel in his book, In the Case for Christ or The Case for the Resurrection, he talks about one of the biggest things that convinced him was Watergate. You know the Watergate history with Nixon? Is he said, if these men in these positions of power, if all they had to do was tell one true story and hold to it, and none of them would get in trouble, and the fact that they couldn't do it, the fact that they couldn't keep their mouth shut, they couldn't ruin the witness, they couldn't help themselves, but ended up all of this controversy coming out. He said it was one of the biggest proofs for him, because then when he looked at the historical evidence for the resurrection, is that it's not clean. And these guys could hold to the story, because it was all differing perspectives even. So Paul here, and we'll notice in the following verses, only speaks of male witnesses. And the reason for that, it's because he's trying to give proof to the Greeks at that time that wouldn't have accepted female witnesses. That make sense? What's interesting for our day, though, is the female witnesses are so helpful for our culture to understand and hear that. Is that the women saw Jesus first, and the women gave testimony to him. And that God is thinking in terms of all of history, isn't he? Knowing that and the benefits that it has on our culture today. So, verse 5. So he appears to Peter, and then he appears to the 12 apostles as a whole. So here we have this incremental revelation where Jesus is coming and showing himself to Peter, showing himself to the 12. The stories that we have in the Gospels is of him coming through walls and doors, right? So it's a physical body they can touch. We're going to get into this later. But it also has other abilities that aren't normal, aren't typical. Verse 6, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers. Notice again the language of brothers, the same way they talk about feeding of the thousands. Okay, so it's probably more because it's 500 men. It's probably women and children as well. But he's saying Jesus appeared to 500 brothers at one time. And then notice what Paul says here. Most of whom, so he doesn't exaggerate, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Some have died. So by this point, 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest New Testament writings that we have. Okay, even before the Gospels. Okay, so Paul's writings are some of the first that we actually have where the church started writing these things. And so when Paul writes this, we're looking at about 54. And Jesus died around 33. So we're looking at about a 20-year difference here. So Paul's saying these 500 people 20 years ago saw this. And they're still around, and you can talk to them about it. That's very helpful for an early church, isn't it? Right? It's not just the close-knit group of the 12 that saw Jesus resurrected. It's a large group of people. Right? The church at that time, the following of Christ, is about 500 brothers. I think we can hope for about the same here. So, what Paul's communicating is to go, look, the greatest fact to this, to prove this, to start, is that you would talk to the brothers and sisters who saw this. Incredibly convincing to hear their accounts of this, right? Verse 7, then he appeared to James. Now, who's James? His brother. So he's not one of the original or the initial 12 apostles. James was the brother of Jesus who did not believe in Jesus before the resurrection. Okay, so imagine James seeing all of this, seeing the miracles, seeing the life of Jesus, and probably, I mean, this is just a guess, but he's pretty adamant in his unbelief of Jesus. Right? He refuses to follow. Some of the gospel accounts talk about Jesus' family thinking he's crazy, right? James is likely one of the older brothers. And so he's adamant in his refusal to go, this is the Jesus I grew up with. There's no way this guy is God. Because he's so humanly normal at first. Then Jesus breaks out in his ministry doing miracles all over the place. And James is really struggling with this. Who does he think he is? Holds his ground right through to the crucifixion of Jesus. Sees him die for his heresy. Okay? Why is James suddenly a believer, having seen his brother died? It says here that Jesus appears to James, comes to him in his resurrected living form. This is the good news of Sunday, people. Is Jesus dead? No. If he was dead, we have no reason to pray. We have no victory over sin. We have no forgiveness for any of this stuff. None of this stuff matters if he's dead. Is Jesus alive? So Jesus comes to James, a personal, deeply personal, intimate skeptic, and convinces him to faith to the point that James becomes the bishop of Jerusalem. James is the first bishop of Jerusalem. Isn't that radical? That's post crucifixion. So all of these signs, the biggest skeptics come to believe in Jesus after he's dead. And we're not done. Then to all the apostles, so there's more apostles than just the 12. Verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And Acts gives us a great picture of this story, doesn't it? The resurrected living Jesus meets Saul on the road to Damascus. And what's he doing? He's on the road to persecute, to kill, and to imprison Christians. Next to James, I think Saul's a pretty, hard skeptic. Is that fair? So here's a man of reason, of education, of deep Jewish Hebrew belief, a zealot against Christianity. There's no reason for a guy like this, let alone a guy like James, to not only proclaim Jesus is resurrected and alive, but to die doing so. Right? So this is the proof right in the moment for the Corinthians. Right? They're there. They were alive when Christ was crucified. They were educated when they heard all this hubbub that was going on in Jerusalem. They know this stuff. And now Paul is trying to lay out to them the timeline of that time, what happened. That Jesus is alive and likes to target his skeptics and reveal himself to him. There's books and books and books being written right now about the resurrected Christ revealing himself to Muslim regions in their sleep, giving them dreams and coming to them in visions, and they don't even know who Jesus is. He just appears, reveals himself, and leads them to saving faith in himself. This is happening all over the world today. And you look at your neighbors and you look at the person you work with and you think, he's so angry and he's a staunch atheist and there's no way she'll believe. Is Jesus alive? And Jesus loves to win his skeptics. He loves to go after them. Now to bring this to a close, why all of this matters for us, when we look at the women's testimony, it looks like real life, real people. When we look at the opponents, the skeptics' testimony, James and Paul, Jesus was buried in the tomb of a skeptic. A skeptic had control over that tomb. A member of the Sanhedrin. When we look at the doubt of the apostles when they meet the resurrected Jesus, Peter meets Jesus resurrected. They meet with Jesus as a group. Thomas, right? It's one of my favorite paintings when it shows Thomas placing his fingers in the hole at Jesus' side. They're trying to understand what they're witnessing. And even seeing the resurrected Christ, Peter still goes, let's go back to the way we were doing things. Let's go back to work. It takes several revealings of Jesus before the people closest to him will believe it's him. Think about that. That's real life, isn't it? Like, let's be honest. We have a good Sunday where we're like, I see Jesus. And by Monday, we're living in the dark again, aren't we? Don't we do that? I wrote in my journal a few years back. I remember it was an electric Easter Sunday. Tears streaming down my face in worship and exaltation. It was like I could see Jesus. I believed. I hoped. I was confident. I felt strength in new life. And Monday, I tanked. I was so hopeless, so in despair, so discouraged, and so disappointed, and had no hope for my future. Is that not real life? We see the apostles see Jesus in the flesh, touch him, hold him, and then go back to fishing because they don't know what to do. because they don't see hope for the future of the movement. They don't see the kingdom spreading. They don't see anything changing. They just go, I think we should go back to work. Like nothing ever happened. And so what does Jesus do? He goes and meets them there. Reveals himself there. Makes some breakfast. I have to do that with my kids. Let me feed you before we have this conflict. Okay, I can't reason with you when you're hungry. This is the Jesus we find. Makes them breakfast, sits them down and goes, I'm still alive. I'm still here. And the work is just beginning. That's real life. And then we see the transformation, don't we? Peter, who denies Christ at his crucifixion, requests to be crucified upside down. James, skeptic of his brother up until his death, believes in the resurrected Christ enough to die for it. These are changed people, aren't they? So our resurrection journey for us begins with that confidence where we go, no, this is real. This is literal. Jesus is alive. Jesus was not conquered. Jesus conquered sin, evil, and death. It's real. It's available. And it changes everything. Figurative pictures are not enough for us to lean our whole life on. So what it means then for us is hope. A new reality of new possibility in the parts of our life that we know we can't change in our own strength. Do we believe this? Is this our gospel, Christ Church? So, that's our starting point. That's our first resurrection block that we lay. Real, literal, bodily resurrection with historical proof. We're confident in that. Now, for those who continue to have doubts and reasons and questions, that is good. So do the research. Do the work. Answer those questions. Because there's a resurrection-shaped hole in history. And I have no idea what time it is. Oh, my gosh. It's 5 after 11. Yes, we got to get going here. So I'm used to having that big clock in the back that's holding me accountable. All right. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, well, let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's table.